This morning in the Apostles' Creed, we're going to look at the article in which we confess, I believe, that the third day he, that is Jesus, rose again from the dead. And in connection with that, the instruction in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17, on page 10 in the back of the Psalter, question and answer 45, on page 10, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? These three things. First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And third, lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. I want to read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read the first 20 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 20 verses. This is God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. For by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We'll read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The rest of the chapter is more about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for our future bodily resurrection and our Christian hope. What is man's problem? Is man's problem disease? Is man's problem poverty? Is man's problem crime? Is man's problem race? Is man's problem homelessness? Is man's problem natural disasters or environmental problems? What is man's problem ultimately? It is death. The wages of sin is death. And all of these things point towards that, and all of us go towards death. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 and 20. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Every one, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So the man hath no preeminence over a beast. For all is vanity, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. This morning, we come to the answer to death. And the answer to death is the Savior who lives, Jesus Christ, who is risen. He comes not as a famous doctor who overcomes disease. He comes not as a rich man who can overcome poverty. He comes not as an engineer who can save man from the environment or send man to Mars. He comes not as a politician who will reduce homelessness with his policies or reduce crime and increase employment and jobs. No, Christ comes to deliver from death. God said to Adam and Eve in the beginning, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This was the curse on man, death. And Jesus comes to deal with death, to defeat death, to overcome death by removing the power from death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Christ has paid the price of sin. He's removed the sting. And so death and the grave are defeated. We come this morning to the crucial, the important, and the victorious message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not just a historical event that we believe happened. It is not just a doctrine, but it is something with impact that is powerful and that is personal. And that's the point in the catechism. What is the benefit, the profit of the resurrection? It's for you and for me. An event, a doctrine that we believe and that has impact. I believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ. Let's notice three things this morning. First, the fact. Second, the significance. And then third, the application. You'll notice as you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, which comes to this article, "I believe that the third day he rose again from the dead," says nothing about the fact or the history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It does nothing with what we might call the problem of the resurrection or the possibility of the resurrection. How is it that someone who's dead and buried can come to life again and come out of the grave? And yet we have to say something about that, because today what you find in contemporary Christianity is a massive denial in the apostate church of this essential truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you find theologians falling over each other to find ways to deny not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ. And they take away by that the authority of the Word of God. If you take the miraculous out of the Scripture, then you have nothing in the Scripture that can be trusted anymore. And if you take this away from the gospel, you have no gospel anymore. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And he says of the gospel, "We are, who have testified of God, we are found false witnesses." And if we only have hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable. That's what happens when you say there is no resurrection. Then there's no faith. Then there's no scripture. Then there's no good news. And then there is no hope for sinners or hope for the dead. We say, with the word of God that we read this morning, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And not only is Christ risen, he is the first fruits of them that slept. And that's what we confess. I believe that the third day he rose again from the dead. We believe it because the scriptures reveal it and the word of God establishes it. We are not embarrassed about it. This is our hope. This is central to the good news of the gospel, that Christ literally in his body on the third day arose from the grave, and that in that body today he lives in his human nature in heaven. He ascended into heaven, and that he will come again in that human nature and be seen physically with the eyes of man in that body coming to the earth, and in that moment he will raise you and me and all the dead from the grave. We are not ashamed of the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the strength and the boldness of our witness. The Savior who died for me lives. He's been raised, and I'll be raised as he was. I want us this morning, as we think about the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to see the biblical, I'll say, evidence or argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are four ways for us to see this in the Scripture. First of all, we see it as something that was prophesied in the Scripture. It was prophesied. The first mentions of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Scripture are not the records of the in the narrative of the Gospels of the resurrection. But it was prophesied in the Old Testament. I want to demonstrate that from a couple of passages in which the New Testament calls attention to that. The first is in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus is risen from the dead, and on the first Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the disciples are mystified by the apparent appearances of Jesus Christ. And so you have in Luke 24 these two travelers on the Emmaus Road, and they're confused, and they're talking about this, and they're disturbed about it. And this stranger comes up to them. We know the stranger, it's Jesus. And he asks them a question: what are you talking about, and why are you so sad? And then they talk about the suffering of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, and that some of the women saw some angels who said that he was risen. And then we read this in Luke chapter 24, that Jesus opened to them the scriptures of the Old Testament, concerning himself, and he says this, ought not Christ to have suffered and to rise again? And the scriptures are the evidence of that, and that comes out very clearly in a word that Jesus speaks later that day to the disciples in the upper room when he says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and verse 46, these are the words which I spake unto you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then he explains what those things were. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, this is the basic message of the Old Testament scriptures. The disciples understood neither part of it, that he must suffer and that he must rise again. They were confused by his suffering and his death. And because of that confusion and that, we could say, grief, sadness, they didn't hear when he spoke to them of his resurrection. So Jesus spoke of his resurrection. We can find many different accounts of that in the gospel, but this begins at the very early stages of his ministry in John chapter 2, when the first time he cleanses the temple, he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And that becomes a repeated theme throughout his ministry, and in fact, in the end, becomes one of the accusations against him when he's put on trial. He said he would destroy this temple. But Jesus is speaking of the temple of his body. He's speaking of his resurrection. And he again and again said to his disciples, he would rise again, he would rise again, so that part of the message of the angels to the women and the disciples is, didn't he tell you this, that he would rise again the third day? So Christ himself spoke of it prophetically and spoke of it as the message of the Old Testament scriptures. Now you ask, where in the Old Testament? You find it. And then there are two other passages in the book of Acts, in the preaching of the apostles, that are very helpful in this regard. The first is in Acts chapter 2, in which Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. And it's the psalm that we sang a little while ago in Psalter number 28, Psalm 16. This is what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 25, David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, and then these words, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter goes on, men and brethren, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, people that know the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. David wrote these words. Peter's saying that he's dead. His grave is right here. Therefore, he says, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, that is, as a prophet seeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And Peter continues, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So it's there. You read Psalm 16, it's there. David speaks prophetically. You find the same in the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. And if you look at all the sermons of the apostles, especially of Paul in the book of Acts, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, the message that he preaches is the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, this is Paul's first missionary journey. He says, we declare unto you glad tidings, that's good news, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same to us their children, in that he hath, and here's the promise of the Old Testament made to the fathers, that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Psalm 2. In these words, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son. That's the exaltation of Jesus Christ, God's declaration concerning him. And he's begotten him, begotten from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. So, two important psalms, but we can find in the scriptures many other victorious promises in the Old Testament that all look ahead to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're familiar with some of them. Read Psalm 116, for example, a prayer for deliverance from death. Or read Psalm 18. Maybe I'll just read a couple of those verses. Psalm 18, verse 5. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. This is David's song of victory over all his enemies. What's he singing of? He's singing of deliverance from hell and the grave. He's singing of the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that because these are the words that later Jonah will sing from the whale's belly. I looked to his temple, I cried from the depths of the grave. I called to the Lord. The snares of death prevented me. Those are Jonah's words in Jonah chapter 2. And Jesus himself says of Jonah, this is the sign, the biblical sign in the Old Testament of my resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, they came and they asked him for a sign. He says, there shall no sign be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he's saying, think about the Old Testament as a type, as a picture, as a sign. And you have a sign of the resurrection. And so over and over again in the New Testament scriptures, we have this refrain that he was risen according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. Contemporary theologians who deny the reality and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ want to say, well, those passages stand all alone, and with their higher critical approach towards Scripture, they say they're written in a moment of emotion by men who wanted the Savior to live. And they're mythical. They're not actual. But they don't stand alone. It's the message of all of the Word of God, and that's the point that the New Testament preachers make. The fact of the resurrection is there from the very beginning, even in the first promise, enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. Here's the struggle of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman will prevail and crush the head of the serpent. That is, he'll defeat Satan and sin. Three more biblical arguments for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second one is this, that it's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. And it's recorded at large in all four of the gospel accounts. That's an important thing for us to see, because as we read through the gospel accounts, we recognize that there are some things that are recorded just in the three first gospels, which we call the synoptic gospels. There are some things that are only recorded in John that you don't read in the synoptic gospels. There are some things that are recorded just in one gospel and not in the others. But here is one event that's recorded, I'll say, at large in all four of the gospel accounts. At least a full chapter is dedicated in each of the gospel accounts to the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about that in relation to the incarnation. Matthew and Luke record the story of the birth of the Savior. Mark and John do not. John records the doctrine of the incarnation. Mark jumps right into the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, it's enough that it's recorded in one place, but all four of the gospel accounts at large tell the details of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can't take the scriptures seriously and deny the resurrection of Christ. And then you have in the gospel accounts, as well as in the book of Acts, and especially in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians 15, a record of the multiple appearances of Jesus Christ. There were almost a dozen of them, 10 to 12 of them, that we can identify in the scripture. And the purpose of them was that Jesus might show himself alive to his disciples. And they then were the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not just a few of them, but Paul says he appeared to as many as 500, who are many of them still alive as he writes this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Christ came to them, he ate with them, he allowed them to touch him, he called them to work, he commissioned them, he showed them his hands and his feet, he did this every time to affirm what would become a repeated refrain in the church, he is risen indeed. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. And the apostles were the eyewitnesses of this, and Paul himself, as an apostle, saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. This was the purpose of the appearances of Christ. And the scriptures set that before us as well. But then there's one more important way that the scriptures demonstrate the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's in the gospel and the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament scriptures. This was the central theme of the preaching of the apostles. You can look at sermons in these chapters in Acts. Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 13, Acts 17. And you find in each of those sermons that the resurrection is central. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first verses of that chapter, I declare unto you the gospel, that is the good news that I preached unto you, which you received and wherein ye stand and by which ye are saved. What is that gospel? Good news. It is this. He says, I delivered unto you that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And you look at Acts chapter 17, where Paul is at the church in Thessalonica, and you see that he reasons from the scriptures concerning the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the gospel that was preached by the apostles. And Paul makes the point here, if the resurrection of Christ is not true, then we are false witnesses. Then the gospel has no value. Then there is no good news. And then he says, you are yet in your sins. So this establishes the gospel, the resurrection, the gospel itself. Can we take the scriptures seriously? Can we take God seriously? Can we take the good news of the gospel seriously? Without affirming this morning what we do, I believe that the third day he rose again from the dead. But then we want to understand as well this morning the significance of the resurrection. Really what we mean by that is, what's the importance of it? Why is it necessary? What does it prove? Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? What did God say when he raised his son from the grave? That's the significance. And really, there's two things here that I want to call your attention to from the Word of God. The first is this, that God raised him. And then the second is that God, in doing that, said something concerning him. God raised him. This is the power of God. This is what it is to believe in God. It's to believe that God has the power to bring the dead to life. He's not only the creator in the beginning, but he is the one who recreates. He's the one who brings life to a dead creation. He is the one who is powerful to overcome death and the curse and sin. He is the one who is able to reverse all the effects of sin and the curse on this creation and upon us. Only God can remove the sting of death. This is the power of God. Ephesians chapter 1 puts it this way. As the apostle's praying for the church at Ephesus, he says that he would that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So he wants them to know the power of God as God works that power. How does God work that power? He continues, that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Here is the, we could say, the ultimate demonstration of the power of the omnipotent God, the Almighty God, that he raised from the dead, that he raised his son from the dead. And this is what it is to believe in God. He can bring life from death. What is theism? Well, theism is a belief that there's a God. But you can be a theist and still not have true faith. His true faith. It's to believe that our God has overcome death and the grave. As I studied the New Testament scriptures this week, and especially again the sermons of the apostles, this is a very striking thing that the apostles in their preaching call attention to, that God is the one who demonstrated his power in raising Christ from the dead. Acts 2, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Acts 2, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Acts 3 and verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. And you see, over and over, God raised him from the dead. God has done this. This is the power of the God whom we believe. Not just a theism, but a God who brings life from death, who reverses the effects of sin. And in doing that, God says something about the one whom he raised. What does God say? What does the resurrection mean concerning the one who died? Maybe an illustration helps us to understand what we mean by this. Diplomas that you receive at graduation say something about you. Or a certificate that I recently received at my naturalization says something now about me, that I'm a U.S. citizen. Or the stripes that a bomber pilot wears on his sleeve say something about him. Gets a stripe for each successful mission. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ says something about him. It declares something concerning him. And the powerful God who raised him from the dead says something about him when he brought him from the grave. That's the way it's explained for us in Romans chapter 1. When it says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and, he's talking about Jesus Christ, he says, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When God raised his Son from the dead, he said with power, this is my Son. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. Now you understand Psalm 2, don't you? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. When he raised him from the dead, that's what God said concerning him. This is my Son. He's begotten, not only begotten into human life, but begotten from death, begotten from the grave. And he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. What's it saying? Saying that he's divine. Acts chapter 2, it was impossible that death hold him. So one declaration, it's a declaration concerning his divinity, but it's more than that that God says about him in his resurrection. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, This is what the apostle says. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both. Now here's the two things that God declares concerning him in the resurrection. He's made him both Lord and Christ. Lord. Lord speaks of his victory. Lord speaks of his overcoming. Lord speaks of his ruling. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was, in a sense, the reward that he received for his victory over the enemy. And the position that he received in his exaltation, so that we can think of his resurrection as a passage or a rite of passage to the glory that was his beyond the grave. That's the resurrection. It's his rite of passage. Again, the idea of receiving stripes or receiving a diploma. He receives a reward because he's overcome the grave. He's the victor over death and the grave and sin. Philippians chapter 2. After his exaltation, his humbling, his humiliation, his humbling himself to the death of the cross, we read this: wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. When does God do that? Well, he does that first of all in his resurrection, and he gives him the name Lord. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. But then there's one more thing that Acts 2:36 tells us God declares. So first, God declares that he's divine, he's the Son of God. Second, God declares that he's Lord, that he has victory, and he puts him at his right hand as ruler over all. And then third, he declares that he is Christ. God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ, Messiah, anointed. And that was such an important message as Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost to a Jewish audience who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who read Psalm 16, who knew what David had said about death and the grave not being held there, who knew the promises of the Old Testament, looked forward to the Messiah who was to come. And when Peter says here that God raised him, and in doing that, declared him to be Lord and Christ, he's saying, here's the proof that he's the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. He is Lord and Christ. He's fulfilled them. He's finished his mission. He's overcome death and the grave. He's king today at God's right hand. That's his ascension. And he says it's from heaven, from there, that he shed forth this which you now see and hear on the day of Pentecost. The resurrection tells us that he's the Son of God, that he's the victor over death and the grave, and that he's the Messiah who's fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, not only concerning his suffering and death, but also in his resurrection and his victory and his glory. That's the significance. God, saving God of power, says, this is the one, my son, who's overcome death and the grave. What power, what good news. And the focus in the catechism is on the application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to us in the benefits of the resurrection. We could put it this way, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it reaches down through the ages, through the centuries, and penetrates not only time, but penetrates all sin, because sin has been overcome, and penetrates the flesh into our hearts. And that's where the application of the resurrection is. It's in our hearts, in our hearts. In the life of Jesus Christ that comes to us from the resurrection. And so there are great blessings that are applied to us today, and the Catechism calls attention to three main blessings that are applied to us. This is the application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to us. First, that we become partakers of the righteousness which he purchased for us by his death. In the death of Jesus Christ, he pays the price. He earns something by paying the price. He purchases something. And now in the resurrection, he proves that he has paid that price, that he's overcome death and the grave and sin and Satan. We have to remember now that all of our righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone. We're not acceptable before God on account of any work that we do. We don't dig into our own souls to find some good and bring that before God. We don't strive by our own holiness and our own living to make ourselves acceptable to God. We're accepted and we're acquitted through what Christ has accomplished for us, through what Christ has purchased for us. And the resurrection tells us that God has received him and his work, and in receiving him, receives us also. The resurrection, I've spoken of it already, is a declaration from God and a reward to the mediator for his death. And it's a declaration not only concerning Jesus Christ, but concerning all those who are in him, all those for whom he laid down his life. So that in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we read this: he was delivered for or on account of our offenses. You understand that? He went to the cross because our sins were laid upon him. He was delivered on account of our offenses. And then this: and he was raised again for or on account of our justification. And what's justification? It's acquittal before God. It's acceptance before God. And the removal of all of our sins, them being imputed to Christ in his death, and now being seen and viewed by God judicially as righteous, without sin, without blemish. Holy. And he was raised again on account of our justification. What that means is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the demonstration to us from God that our sins are paid and that the righteousness of Christ is imputed, freely given to us. And so this morning, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the great comfort in it that our salvation is complete. It's finished. That sin and the death and the things that we deserve for sin have been overcome, defeated. And we can take solace and comfort in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, especially as we're burdened down with the weight and the guilt of our sin, to meditate on the reality that our sin bearer was raised from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, that God, in doing that, said something not only about him, but about us and about what our sins deserve. God is, as it were, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, adding to the words that Christ spoke at the end of his suffering, "It is finished." God is adding to those words by saying, "Yes, it is indeed finished." And sin has been paid. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's what we say this morning as we confess that we believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are accepted in him. Our righteousness is in him. And he was raised again for our justification. Paid the price. That, I say, reaches into our hearts because it's in our consciousness and in our minds and hearts that God applies to us the blessing of justification, that he declares to us that all our sins are forgiven, that he declares to us that we are righteous. And it's not on account of what we've done, but it's on account of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the resurrection. He finished. He paid the price. Believing the death and the resurrection, that's the good news. We're forgiven. But then the second blessing of Jesus' resurrection is put before us in the catechism this way, that by the power of his resurrection, we are raised up to a new life. And the life that's spoken of here is not the future bodily resurrection, but the life that we live in the present on account of the regenerating power and work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts again. Not we will be raised up to a new life, but by his power we are raised up to a new life. In the present, today, I live this new life. And really what this is saying is that the Holy Spirit, who the Apostle Peter says is shed abroad, the Holy Spirit brings to us the life of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 puts it this way, that we are buried with him in baptism and raised with him to newness of life. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're raised to him into a new life of sanctification, a new life of holiness, a new life separated to serving the Lord in godliness and in obedience. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul refers to this as well when he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And what does he say? Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying that by faith I'm united to Christ, I'm in Christ, and his life flows through and into me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm crucified to the world, and I'm alive. And that's the new life of Jesus Christ. And that's the privilege and the joy of every believer, to possess the life of Jesus Christ, since then we are risen with him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And the apostle's saying there, not you might be, but as believers you are. You have the new life. You're risen with Christ. So seek the things that above. We are victorious as Christians. We have the victorious life of Jesus Christ. Now we know, as we live in this world, that though sin and death and Satan have been defeated, they're not altogether annihilated or overcome yet. And they won't be abolished until our physical death and the final resurrection. And so meanwhile, sin and Satan and death are enemies who wage war against our souls and against the life of Christ, the new life of Christ that's in us. But this is the Christian life. This is the Christian experience. And through him, we are more than conquerors and we have the victory. And that's the blessing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so confessing that Christ is risen from the dead, we, with this new life, go to war. We go to war against sin. The apostle puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. He says, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. That word reckon means to evaluate. By faith to think on and to calculate and to believe that you are indeed dead to sin and that you do indeed have the life of God within you. This is what faith believes, as it believes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins, but now we are alive in God. And so Paul says, on account of that, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Declare in Jesus Christ and by the life of Jesus Christ in you, the resurrection and the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and go to war against sin in that power. That's the power of God who raised his Son from the dead. And apart from that, we are dead. Without me, ye can do nothing. But Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. And then Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, that on account of that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And then there's a third blessing. And it's put this way, that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a pledge of our own blessed resurrection. It's talking there, of course, about our future bodily resurrection. This is what one believer said who had this hope. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Who was this believer? It was Job. Hundreds, maybe thousands of years before the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said, my Redeemer lives. I know that he lives. And I know that he will stand in the latter day, that's at the end, on the earth in his flesh. And I'll see him with my flesh, with these eyes. New Testament tells us when we see him, we will be like him. Job said that. Job in the Old Testament, in the types and the shadows and the from the darkness, as it were, said that. How much more from the light? Jesus Christ says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He lives. He's risen. And that's a pledge and a guarantee of our own bodies being raised at the last day. And there is here really a double promise, a double guarantee, one that goes both ways. Christ in our humanity has presented himself in his resurrected body in the presence of God the Father, so that Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, our life is hid with Christ in God, and he is risen as the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. And what that means is he's taken some of this earth, taken some of us, taken some of who we are and our human life into the presence of God in glory. That's a pledge of our future blessed resurrection. Our life is hid with him there. But I say it's a double pledge, a double promise, because at the same time, his life is given to us, a deposit of the blessed and eternal resurrection and life of Jesus Christ is given to us in the Holy Spirit, who is called the earnest of the Spirit. And I feel in my heart the beginning of that eternal life. I experience that. And that beginning, that pledge, will come into fullness when Christ appears. He will come on the clouds of glory. He will issue a powerful, effective wake-up call to all who are dead in their graves. Come forth. The voice of the trumpet shall sound. That's the voice of Jesus Christ. And all who are in their graves will rise. The dead, the unbelievers to the resurrection of damnation, and the righteous to the resurrection of life. And we'll see him. And in that moment, as we see him with our eyes, we'll be transformed into his likeness. John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Christ has overcome. Not just disease and poverty and sickness and whatever other social issues or physical issues or relational issues we might have. No, he's overcome the bitter and the last and the great enemy, which is the curse of sin, death itself. I believe that the third day he rose again from the dead. Believest thou this? Amen. Father, we are grateful for the beautiful message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the wonderful benefits that are ours on account of it. We pray that we may not